So Easter can be a bit of a tricky day for Unitarian Universalist ministers. There's several directions we could go in. We could go pagan and talk about spring and the renewal of life, bunnies and eggs. Or we could take up the theological challenge of talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a theologically provocative day. It's juicy. I grew up in the United Methodist Church and have fond memories of standing on a hillside in the early morning light, my little patent leather shoes wet from the dew on the grass at the Easter sunrise service. The traditional Christian theology around Easter doesn't resonate for me, but I do relish the opportunity to dive into the concepts of transformation and redemption. As part of my preparation for this sermon, I read a book by two prominent biblical scholars that breaks down the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, the week that is bookended by Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. The book, aptly named The Last Week, came out just a couple of years after Mel Gibson's renowned Passion of Christ movie. We remember that movie? You may remember that this was the controversial movie that created quite a stir, and it made a clear divide between Christians who embraced the violent images of the suffering and the death of Jesus and those who were deeply disturbed by those images. It may seem strange to call Jesus's suffering and death his passion, but the term passion is used there in the context of the original Roman Catholic understanding, where it comes from the root to suffer. Of course, these days we use the word passion to mean something entirely different. When we're passionate about something, we find it to be a consuming interest or a dedicated enthusiasm. We're passionate about yoga or surfing or renewable energy or working for immigrants' rights. Using the term then in our modern way of understanding it, we could say Jesus' first passion was the kingdom of God. He was passionate about embodying and bringing into being a beloved community where all people know themselves and all others to be beloved children of a loving presence. His passion was an invitation not only to personal spiritual transformation, but to political transformation. If we focus only on his second passion, his suffering and death, without lifting up the passion that defined his life and ultimately got him killed, we will have missed the point. To find meaning in the Easter story of Good Friday and Easter, it helps to look at the whole story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So first, a little context. At the time of Jesus' life, Jerusalem had become the center of what was called a domination system. The social system was typical for societies in this pre-industrial and agrarian world. There are three main features of this kind of social organization. The first one is political oppression. The many are ruled by the few rich and powerful elites. Two, economic exploitation. So most of the society's wealth went into the coffers of the wealthy and the powerful. And three, religious legitimation. The system was justified with religious language. The people were told that the powerful were ordained by God and the social order reflected the will of God. Rome had conquered the land and put the temple priests and scribes in the awkward position of collecting money from the local people for Rome, as well as keeping the peace. So they had to keep their own people from revolting while also making sure that the Roman rulers were pleased, or else they would have them replaced or killed. So one spring day in the year 30, two processions made their way into Jerusalem. It was the beginning of the week of Passover, the annual celebration when thousands of Jewish pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for the festivities. From one direction, the Roman army, led by Pontius Pilate, marched into Jerusalem in a show of might and strength. Imagine the impeccably groomed horses with armor gleaming in the sunlight, military officers in full regalia, golden eagles mounted on poles, swords and helmets polished, fanfare and trumpets, noise and spectacle. It was standard practice for all Jewish major festivals for the army to come into the city to make their presence known and to keep the peace. And it was especially important at Passover when the Jews were celebrating liberation from an earlier empire. Pilate's military procession was a demonstration of not only the Roman imperial power, but also of Roman imperial theology. According to their theology, the emperor was not just the ruler of Rome, but was the Son of God. So the procession was not just about the imposing presence of the rival social order, but also of a rival theology. While on the other side of town, in a prearranged counter-procession, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Peasants run ahead, cheering and laying down their cloaks and leafy branches of palm trees to mark his path. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." If we could have seen it, we might have said it had every indication of being a planned political demonstration. This was the day that has become known as Palm Sunday. The imagery captures the challenges to political and religious authority that led up to Jesus' execution later in the week. Jesus was deeply and openly critical of the priests and the scribes and the wealthy elite in the temple and their role in the domination system. These were the people collaborating with the Roman imperial system that ruled the land and oppressed the majority of the people. These Jerusalem elites were growing personally wealthier while everywhere the peasants were losing their land and becoming impoverished. The priests and scribes were also getting a little fed up with Jesus because he was threatening their authority. For example, according to the tradition, God alone could forgive sins, and he did so only through sacrifice at the temple, mediated by the priests. And now Jesus was healing people and offering them God's forgiveness, even on the Sabbath, for free. And he had a fast-growing following. Jesus had also gotten Rome's attention as a potential threat. He was openly critical of the taxation and the oppression of the poor. He was preaching about the coming of a kingdom of God where there were no class divisions, where men and women were treated equally, where children were embraced instead of shooed away, where prostitutes and tax collectors and even lepers, the untouchables of their society, had an equal place at God's table. As one of the authors put it, the reason Jesus ran into trouble with Rome was because he didn't just preach loving kindness, he also preached justice. And it wasn't Rome's justice, it was God's justice. So this dynamic has not changed much in thousands of years. Our own country has used assassination to silence people who threaten the powers that be in the same way that the Romans used crucifixion to silence enemies of the state. After the first years rallying people to nonviolent action in support of civil rights, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. began speaking out more and more against the actions of the U.S. government. His speeches turned to focus on the horrors of the Vietnam War, and then he began empowering some of the lowest classes, the sanitation workers. Like Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, MLK began advocating and actively organizing nonviolent resistance against the powers that be, against the status quo. And then he was assassinated. As we know, the scapegoat was James Earl Ray, but many people, including King's family, never believed that a lone shooter murdered him. Most people don't realize that in 1999, in a wrongful death lawsuit, a Memphis jury found that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated by a conspiracy that included agencies of his own government. The jury heard evidence that clearly indicated that the CIA and the Memphis Police Department and the Mafia were guilty of working together to assassinate him. Preaching loving kindness is one thing, but speaking out about God's justice when it threatens the authority of those holding the earthly power is clearly another. Martin Luther King Jr.'s passion led to his death. Earlier in the book of Mark, Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, in the first century Christianity, the cross had two meanings. First, it represented the execution by the Roman Empire. Only the empire crucified people, and only for one reason: denial of imperial authority. And secondly, the cross had become a symbol for the path of personal transformation. The death and resurrection symbolized dying to an old way of life and being born to a new life. Jesus' words were both a political and a personal invitation to transformation. It was an invitation to be willing to be bold enough with your faith to threaten the status quo and the powers that be by holding up their vision of God's kingdom on earth. And it was also an invitation to be deeply and personally changed. Many Christians focus mainly on the personal call to transformation. The common question is asked, "Do you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior?" Few acknowledge that the Easter story is also an invitation to political transformation. The other equally important question would then be, do you accept Jesus as your political Lord and Savior? I have a feeling that despite the Lord and Savior language that sometimes trips us up, the political invitation is the one that people here have a somewhat easier time accepting. Unitarian Universalists enjoy challenging unjust systems of oppression. We love showing up at marches for justice and rallies for peace. And I will bet that some of you have placards in your trunk right now, just in case you get wind of a demonstration. For many of us, that is the spirit that draws us together. But on the whole, I think we have a more difficult time accepting the invitation to personal transformation. In the book of John, Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it cannot bear fruit." He was challenging people on an individual basis to give up their small selves, to stop being so preoccupied with their fears and anxieties, and instead to let go and have faith that they are held in the embrace of something larger. In his language, it was the love of God the Father. In our language, we might say the transformative power of the universe, the deep source of wisdom, or simply love. It is an invitation to die to an old way of thinking and being and allow yourself to be reborn into a new way of being. Many of us have had transformation experiences in our lives. Maybe it was through the crucible of grief when you lost somebody important, or when you became a parent for the first time, or when you overcame an addiction. We know what it feels like to have a part of our lives die and a new part come into being. Jesus' invitation was like that. It was about turning your life over to God. Again, that's not language that is common in our congregation, I know, but let's see if we can make that make a little more sense. It's about making a choice to let love, with a capital L, guide everything you think and everything you do. It's about letting go, releasing, and surrendering all of the thoughts and the stuck patterns of belief that block you from knowing yourself as holy and beloved, the utmost truth of who you really are. God, or the spirit of life, or the universe, or whatever name it is that you give, that which has given rise to life and is made known to us through love and grace, that essence issues a constant and continual invitation to you. It is the pull that you feel to open your heart wider and wider still. It is the gravitational force pulling you toward others, asking you to love more deeply, more honestly, more completely. And when it is denied, when we resist that force out of fear, we suffer. When we cut ourselves off from that source of life itself and think that it's all on us, we exhaust ourselves. And exhausted like that, we fall into depression, we suffer from anxiety, and we look for ways to escape. Painkillers, the numbing balm of alcohol. The path of personal transformation invites you to forgive someone when you do not think it is possible or reasonable to do so, especially yourself. It may ask you to make a dramatic change in your life that will have you living in closer alignment with your true self. It can mean ending a relationship or coming out as gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender or acknowledging that you have an addiction. True personal transformation can feel terrifying. We're talking about dying to your old self. Like the butterfly in the chrysalis, there's no way to know from this side what will be waiting on the other side. But you can trust that ultimately the process is about becoming more personally whole and living in fuller alignment with joy and peace. Personal transformations profoundly affect how you see yourself and how you want others now to see you. And often when such a transformation happens, it's helpful to mark it with a ritual. People may change their name to reflect a new identity. They may cut off their hair or dye it blue or get a tattoo or a piercing so that what has changed inside becomes visible to those on the outside. On this Easter Sunday, we can hear the story of Jesus' death and resurrection as an invitation to each of us, Christian or not, to be transformed personally, as well as politically. The challenge is before us to surrender to the process of dying to our small selves, our ego selves. And we are greeted on Easter with the hope and promise of being reborn into a new way of being, transformed by the power of love. The Easter story invites us to consider, which procession will we be in? Meaning, are we willing to be bold enough with our faith to threaten the social domination structures? And it asks us if we will take up the cross. Meaning, are you willing to be deeply and personally transformed? No matter what your answer, I am here to walk with you. This community is here to support you on your journey. May love hold us and guide us each at every step. I love you. Amen. Shalom, salam. May it be so.